You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick note from my heart. It's a note of thanks to all of those who stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. As I said many times, truth matters, life matters more. The menu matters, but the menu points to a meal. Christianity is more than an explanation. It is an experience with the living God. And as a result of this ministry, so many people are experiencing God, experiencing what it means to have a relationship with the one who not only knit them together in their mother's wombs, but the one who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. All this month is our way of saying thank you to those who are standing shoulder to shoulder with us. We're sending you New Atheism, a Survival Guide by Graham Veal. It is absolutely intoxicating. Again, our way of saying thank you, but it does double duty. It also equips you to be ready to give an answer, a reason to everyone who asks you, the reason for the hope that lies within you, and to be able to give that answer with gentleness and respect, particularly when there are many who are mocking the Christian worldview. One of those, of course, Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. He argues that evolution explains why human life exists in a universe which contains billions of Earth-like planets, and while intelligent life failed to evolve on the vast majority of these planets, on our planet, the cards fell just right. No need whatsoever to invoke a creator who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In fact, Dawkins simply helps himself to billions of worlds, then telling us what life is like on those worlds, and he is doing that without so much as a threat of evidence. And of course, given a sufficiently large number of random universes, his view is we can absolutely know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is no such thing as God, that those who believe in God are simply imbibing an odd predilection. But in reality, his multiverse proposition is an odd predilection. It's an utterly desperate attempt to account for an unfathomably fine-tuned universe. And as I said, there's not a shred of evidence to support the existence of a physical universe other than our own, much less a virtually infinite number of these kinds of universes. The hope of multitudes who share the odd predilections of, well, Stephen Hawking or Richard Dawkins is based on theological and theoretical pining rather than scientific discovery. Not only that, but the multiverse hypothesis throws plain old common sense under the bus. Imagine trying to convict a murderer in a multiverse where material evidence has been sacrificed on the altar of philosophically improbable propositions. The bottom line is this: the most plausible explanation for the fine-tuning of the universe is yet and ever has been in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. So when people are making dogmatic assertions as opposed to defensible arguments, New Atheism, a Survival Guide, will be extraordinarily helpful to you. Again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast and our outreaches around the world. You can acquire your copy in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. At church Sunday, a man rushed up to me and he said, "I have become a monthly supporter of the Bible Answer Man broadcast." And I was so blessed as he was explaining how the broadcast had revolutionized his own life and the lives of people that he is very, very thankful to have in his own life. And as he was explaining this to me, when he explained that he had become a member of the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I thought to myself, you have just turbocharged or supercharged our ministry, because that's precisely what happens when people go from the status of an occasional giver to a monthly partner with the ministry. It touches lives around the world, and only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ in the end is going to last. So again, thank you for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. As well, when you do, I'd be pleased to send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Many people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. As always, the number 888-ASK-HANK numerically is 888-275-4265. You can call during the broadcast, and I'll be answering your questions. First up, Charles. He's in Connecticut listening on NRB television. Hi, Charles.
How you doing, Brother Offerman? It's a pleasure to hear you talk about the Bible and the experience of the Bible and how it is the absolute truth of why and how the world is created by our Creator. I have a question for you. I was in a conversation with an individual, I won't name, and they were saying that King James, he actually changed the Bible, in that King James, there are two things. My one question I wanted to ask was, what input did King James have in writing the King James Bible? And the other one is, someone said that King James was a homosexual. And I did my research, and it showed a different answer. So I called you to try to clear this up for me and to give me some clear view on why did King James write the Bible.
Sure. Well, King James didn't write the Bible. He commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. We're talking about King James I. He commissioned it in 1604. It was completed in 1611. Of course, it's gone through many revisions since that. But the real question is the quality of the translational work. That's the issue we should grapple with. There are a lot of people that will say the NIV is not a good translation because there was an English stylist who worked on the translation who was reputedly a lesbian, and therefore you can't trust the NIV. These kinds of arguments don't get to the root of the issue. The root of the issue is how good a translation is the King James Version of the Bible. And it is a fantastic translation that has withstood the rigors of time for some 400 or more years now. The mission, in terms of the commission given for the translation work, was to deliver God's book to God's people in a tongue that they could understand. And I think that commission was carried out with linguistic artistry, with stylistic majesty, and endurance with respect to reverence for the divine author. And the legacy of the King James Version has been seen in the ethos, the mores, the civil liberties, the art, the language, the science, the jurisprudence of Western civilization. So what they endeavor to do, as they say in the preface, if I recall correctly, is to make a new translation in the sense of taking what's already there and making out of that a really great translation. I guess it withstood this test of time. And I think it would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations if it were not for three principal factors. The first factor is the evolution of language. A language goes through transition over time. So there are things that you would read in the King James Version. What comes to mind to me is, I was just reading Acts chapter 28, I think, verse 13, if I'm correct. But in that passage, it says, from thence Paul fetched a compass, if you're reading King James English. Well, what does that mean? Well, in Elizabethan English, it had a denotative meaning. Now it has a connotative meaning. What it actually means is from thence he proceeded in a circular course. And when you look at Paul's missionary journeys, all of a sudden that takes on great meaning. So the language has gone through a transition. And so that's why we need the New King James Version or modern translations. It's because words have taken on the barnacles of time. Prevent is another word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:15. It meant go before or proceed. When we hear the word prevent, we don't think of it in that sense. The second reason was a progression in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. So there were words that were used in the King James, given a translation, but with archaeology and the understanding of words, we found out that the meaning was slightly different than the meaning given for a word. And so that meaning has been enhanced. Now, these are very trite, superficial things, but the modern translations fix it, as it were. And the third is the discovery, and I think this is the most important, of earlier and better manuscripts, and that manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. The most common of these inclusions is what's called the Comma Johannium. It was an inclusion which simply didn't belong in the text. It was completely consistent with all of Scripture, so it didn't undermine Scripture in any way, but simply was unwarranted. And so those three reasons are the reasons we now have the New King James Version, we have the NIV, the NASB, and other modern translations. And we have to also remember, this is just parenthetical, but we have to remember that we don't claim infallibility for the translations. We claim infallibility, inerrancy for the autographa. And we now can say with certainty that the translations point us correctly back to the autographa or the original writings. I've written about this in my book, Has God Spoken? So if you want more detail, you'll find it in that book. You can find the book on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dorothy. She's listening in Texas, again, on NRB television. Hi, Dorothy.
Hello, Hank. I'm glad to get to talk to you. I love your Bible. I have it, and my pastor even noticed that. He said, hey, look to his wife that I had your Bible, you know, your study Bible. And I do enjoy it so much, and I enjoy watching you on TV, too. But my question is, how do I know? I heard you a while ago saying something about being a teacher and how much the responsibility is, as God's Word says, you know, that we do carry a great responsibility to them because we are teaching. And I teach children 4 to 12. And they all love me. They think I'm the best teacher of all the teachers that we have. They prefer me to teach all the time. So that tells me a lot there. But how do we know that we're meant to be called to do this and the responsibility thereof?
Well, you love what you're doing, so you're exercising a gift that God has given you. And I think that when we do exercise the gift that God has given us, just as I'm attempting to exercise the gift that God has given me, we have to do it with meekness and reverence. We have to recognize that with teaching, there is a stricter judgment. So when I teach people, I always try to tell them, look, don't take what I say as being the final court of arbitration. Test what I say in light of the final court of arbitration, which is the Word of God. As James says, let not many of you presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And so as we teach, we want to make sure that we do the very best we can. I love the paraphrase, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment rightly dividing the word of truth. So we want to put our all into it and pray that the Holy Spirit gives us unction. A good friend of mine, a co-laborer in Christ, often says we always pray that the second voice comes through, that the voice of the Spirit comes through in our teaching, because He teaches most ably, most powerfully to lead us into all righteousness. And as I said at the beginning of the broadcast, we also want to make sure, especially when we're teaching kids, that they understand that the menu is not the meal, that they can have an experience with the living God. Coming to station break, be right back.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed Himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed His glory. But in the Incarnation, we have seen His glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tyler. He's listening in Arkansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Tyler.
Hey. I was wanting to know, me and my wife, we just got married, and I was wanting to know what you think about speaking in tongues. Because we just found a church, and that we really liked it, and it was real spiritual, but we found out that they're speaking in tongues, and I just wanted to know your output on that.
Sure. Well, let me make a couple of points with respect to tongues. The Apostle Paul makes plain that believers are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And then says Paul, not all who believe speak in tongues. And therefore, tongues may be a manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but when a church makes tongues the manifestation, it puts all kinds of socio-psychological pressure on the person to conjure up a particular gift within the congregation, and I think that's ill-advised. The second point I would make is that even if one does speak in tongues, it's not a guarantee that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. And Paul says, without love, I'm just nothing. And again, the socio-psychological manipulation tactics like peer pressure or the power of suggestion can induce ecstatic utterances wholly apart from the Spirit. And here's the warning. If you say what you're saying is the Spirit speaking through you, and it's not the Spirit speaking through you, then you can be in danger of blasphemy. So I would never conjure up something if you are, in fact, attributing something to the Spirit, must really be from the Spirit. As Scripture makes clear, the normative sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, repentance from sin, obedience to God, and as the Bible makes plain, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The man of sinful character is one who is focused on death, but the mind that is controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is not merely speaking in tongues, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Paul goes on to say, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So righteousness, not tongues, is the core of Christianity compressed in a single word. All of that simply to say, when a congregation focuses unduly on this gift, I think that the congregation and the leaders in the congregation are out of balance. The other thing that I would point out in this regard is that in Acts, the other languages spoken by the apostles were languages other than Hebrew, which was the holy language of temple liturgy, languages such as Greek and Aramaic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the other languages were non-Greek human languages in the multilingual setting that you find in Corinth. And those languages, when translated into the common vernacular of Greek, would then take on meaning for the church and would have the equivalency of prophecy. Native languages, of course, could continue to be deeply significant for personal worship, for prayer, and for praise. But Paul's reason for rejecting uninterpreted tongues was that the hearers in the congregation would not understand what was going on. The other significant part of that is then, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is saying that if there is the translation from a tongue, it becomes equivalent to prophecy. And then he heightens the value of that by saying prophecy is for strengthening, for equipping, for encouraging, for edifying the body of Christ. Again, if that's done in a way that people can understand what's going on, then it's meaningful. If it's done in a way that people can't understand what's going on, it might have some value for you, but it has no value for the congregation. Therefore, if a tongue is spoken within the context of the congregation, there must be an interpretation. Now, I have been in many Pentecostal churches where I've heard tongues, and then I've heard an interpretation in concert with what Paul is saying. But when I hear the interpretation, I test it. And oftentimes I find that if, in fact, someone is attributing that interpretation to God, they are way off base, because if you test what they're saying in light of Scripture, God says the exact opposite in His Word. And so any subjective experience, it doesn't have to be ruled out, but it should be tested in light of some kind of final court of arbitration, which, of course, in Christian worldview is Scripture. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Brian in St. Louis, Missouri. Brian's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brian.
Hank, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I've had a question on not necessarily divorce, but remarriage. I've recently read some information from John Piper, and he was trying to explain that while divorce was permitted, remarriage wasn't explicitly talked about, especially in Matthew 19. And I want to know what your thoughts were on that, and more importantly, where I could find some more resources to do more research on it, because it's difficult finding valid information out there, especially when you're doing online research.
Yeah, well, that's true. I mean, that's one thing we say about equip.org. It's a safe zone, in that the materials you find there have been carefully researched, and I think you'll find them to be substantial, credible, and trustworthy. But look, while I very much admire John Piper and his ministry, I would say, and again, I don't know what he said or didn't say in this regard. I can only take what you've said. But the Bible does talk about divorce and remarriage. I mean, when Paul says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance, he's talking about the possibility of remarriage. He goes on to say, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce. In terms of a resource that I think would be extraordinarily helpful and trustworthy, there's an article written by Michael Ross, Dr. Michael Ross. He wrote an article titled "Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage." It is in the in a past issue of the Christian Research Journal, but you can find it online. If you don't have access to the information online, just hang on. We can send a copy out to you.
And that was in the research article itself.
Yeah, it's called "Biblical Grounds."
The research. Right.
Yeah, it actually first ran in the Christian Research Journal, which is our flagship magazine, and you can now find it online, Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage, at equip.org.
I do believe I read that. The problem was, though, is the arguments that I was reading, especially with John Piper, was, you know, Jesus said, this is the reason that you may divorce. It's not God's design. That this is what's permitted, and Moses permitted more so in the past, that this was the original design for marriage, was that the two were one flesh and that they would never separate. The question was with some views out there saying, okay, you may divorce, but that still doesn't give you the permission to remarry at that point. And reading the scripture, I don't really see where it explicitly says anything about being okay to remarry either.
What I'm saying is that the scripture does address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So that if, in fact, the unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. But I think that you have made a very important point, and that is that God makes clear that divorce is permitted because of the hardness of our hearts. The ideal for a Christian is always reconciliation, which is to say that as long as the doorway is open to reconcile, we want to walk through that doorway. An example of Christ and his church in marriage is not to be trifled with. So we see the biblical precedent to not be cavalier about divorce in any sense whatsoever. But if the door is irrevocably shut by the unbeliever in a relationship, maybe they got married to someone else, or if they died, that does not mean that you're bound in that circumstance. Paul says you're not bound in that circumstance. But Christian principles apply, and those Christian principles are that we always must be willing to forgive, the operative word being willing. Forgiveness is a two-way street. It requires someone who is wanting to be forgiven as well as someone who is willing to forgive. Only with both those factors in place can reconciliation take place. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Derek next. He's in Missouri listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Derek.
Hi, sir. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you.
I have two questions for you about two different books that I am reading. The first one, I would like you to comment on the author as well. It is Phineas Jennings Dake. And the book is God's Plan for Man. And then I would like you to comment on the Linear Bible.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, as far as Dake's works are concerned, I think they're not trustworthy. I mean, he makes all kinds of assertions which directly are in contradiction of the Word of God, such as God goes from place to place in a body like all other persons, that he's just an ordinary sized being. He wears clothes, he eats, he rests, he dwells in a mansion in a city located on a planet called Earth. So he's not trustworthy. In fact, I recall on the very first page of his annotated reference Bible, the very first page of the New Testament, he writes that Jesus became the Christ or the Anointed One 30 years after he was born of Mary. And I think even a biblically illiterate person who has watched a Charlie Brown Christmas special or sung a Christmas carol should be familiar with Luke 2:11, which says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So he makes all kinds of statements which are not only contra Scripture, but blasphemous. Not a resource that I would trust. As far as Bibles that can be helpful to you, if you hang on, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal that would give you sort of an idea of Bibles and resources in this regard that would be helpful. Can't cash it out. I got 10 seconds. So hang on. We'll get the information out to you. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Hey, Mr. Randy, right back to our phone callers. Next up is Val, listening in Central Valley, California, Bot Radio. Hi, Val.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
A question was, I heard this, and I know it's wrong. I just don't know the backing behind it, is we're creating God's image, and it goes with the Word of Faith movement that since God spoke everything to existence, so can we. I just want to know what a fallacy is, and I'll take your answer off air.
Sure, yeah, and far from being reproductions of God, that's not what it means to be created in the imago Dei or the image of God. humanity is more correctly portrayed as a reflection of God. That humans are created in God's image simply means that they share in a finite, in an imperfect way, the communicable attributes of God. When I talk about communicable attributes of God, I'm talking about personality, spirituality, rationality, wisdom, knowledge. So there are these communicable attributes, even including goodness and holiness and righteousness and love and justice and mercy and so forth. But this is not to say that we in any way participate in the incommunicable attributes of God. Which of us is transcendent? Which of us is immutable? Which of us is omnipresent or omnipotent? So there are in Christian theology those attributes of God that find a reflection in humanity and those that simply do not. So we never have to worry about having four in the Godhead or five or a million, nor can we ever be worshipped as God, nor can we do what God does, which is God calls those things that are not as though they were. He can speak, and the universe can spring into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing. We cannot do that. It is the word of faith teachers that twist the word of God and give the scriptures a meaning precisely opposite to what the scriptures actually communicate. And of course, the greatest purveyors of this nonsense are Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, who both take Romans chapter 4:17, and they say, the Bible says, now they won't mention the text, but they'll simply say, the Bible says that we are to call those things that are not as though they were. They're banking on the fact, presumably, that people won't go back and check the scriptures, because if you go back and check the scriptures, you'll find out that the scriptures say, it is God, not we, who calls those things that are not as though they were. So again, yeah, there's no way that we are ever going to be as God is in the Godhead. There's no way we'll ever be worshipped as God is. We can, however, be partakers of the divine nature. So we can never partake of the energy, the essence of God, but we certainly can partake of the energies of God, the uncreated energies, as they're called. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:28 and 29, he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that everyone may be presented perfect in Christ. And then he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. One of the reasons that the body of Christ is impotent is we struggle with our own energies, or we exert no energy at all. If we exert the energy of God, if we struggle with his energy, that energy will powerfully not only work in you, but transcend the working in you to transform the culture in which we live, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Betsy in British Columbia, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Betsy. Betsy?
Hello?
Hi.
Hi.
Your question.
I was wondering, you said that Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers didn't complete the redemption on the cross?
Yes.
Could you tell me why it wasn't completed on the, when he died on the cross?
Well, there
is blood for our redemption.
Yeah, they're simply wrong about that. I mean, Jesus Christ says, as you're alluding to, tetelestai, which is secular Koine Greek. It's the language of the day. And what it means is the debt is paid in full. So Jesus Christ on the cross atoned for the sins of humanity. He overcame death and the grave. The greatest enemy, death, is overcome through the death of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus says it is finished, the debt has been paid in full, Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer simply say Jesus is wrong, that Jesus has to go to hell. and there finish the work of redemption. And even in hell, according to people like Osteen and Meyer, the work is not completed. Jesus Christ has to go beyond even his victory in hell to atone for our sins. So after the resurrection, according to Osteen, there still had to be a blood sacrifice for our sins. There still had to be a price to be paid. So not only do you have redemption taking place in hell, but even beyond hell. So this is what I call an atonement atrocity, and it strikes to the heart of our Christian belief, the centrality of Christ's finished work upon the cross. They simply disagree with Jesus Christ, we disagree with them. And we say that this is an essential to historic Christian faith. In essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, all things, charity.
So we are redeemed then?
Absolutely, yeah. Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross. And if someone tells you that he didn't, they're simply wrong. There are other people like Tim LaHaye who believes that the completion of redemption will take place in the millennium. Jesus is going to preside over a temple in the millennium, and the temple sacrifices that Jesus presides over in the millennium will be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, they're going to atone for sin. Again, that would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. And I think we need to be very careful in every single case. If that's what somebody really means, and if someone is pontificating that, we have to stand against that because again, this is an essential of the historic Christian faith, and in essentials we find the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. The essentials are foundational to the gospel. In other words, they are the foundation upon which the gospel rests, and these are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. So we can never be cavalier about the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Not the least of which, of course, is the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's good.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rex, Houston, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Rex.
Yeah, hello. I had a question about the loss of our salvation and being removed from the name, our name from the Book of Life. Scripture says that no believers have their name removed from the Book of Life. It's also scriptures that talk about being removed from the Book of Life. Is this a specific instance that could get you removed from the Book of Life, like blasphemy? Because you would have to be saved to have your name in the Book of Life originally. So is there a way to lose our salvation, say if we have a sin that we struggle with continually and we keep revisiting, or is it a specific sin or specific circumstance that would cause that? And I'm going to hang up and listen to the answer.
Yeah, sure. I think one of the problems is people take the language of the Book of Revelation and they try to make the language walk on all fours. A revelation is an apocalypse, not just in the sense of an unfolding, but a linguistic matrix that has its roots in the rest of Scripture. And that's why it's so important to always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture or trust the interpretation given to us by the author. So if John talks about golden bowls full of incense, we don't want to take that in a wooden literal sense, because otherwise we render the Scripture nonsense. And John is very quick to explain to us what he means by golden bowls full of incense. These are, he says, the prayers of the saints. Or Jesus walking amongst golden lampstands. If we take that in a wooden literal sense, we see Jesus walking amongst golden lampstands. Well, if you read the biblical text, John points out that the lampstands are the churches. So he's communicating that Jesus Christ is evaluating, he is making an inventory, as it were, of the churches. He is writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia who are in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So we can't make the language walk on all fours. We have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. When the Bible says, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, Well, John tells us what he means. These are the righteous acts of the saints, he says. So when we read in Revelation chapter 3, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. We don't want to take that language and make it walk on all fours, otherwise we end up with nonsense. There's not some big book up there, and God doesn't have a fountain pen. Just as when the 144,000 are talked about, written on the foreheads of the saints, well, you don't want to presume that Jesus Christ has a magic marker in his hand and he's using that to write numbers on people's forehead. The idea communicates a brilliant and profound truth, and that profound truth is that Jesus Christ is the overcomer, and if we continue to walk in fellowship with him, we will overcome through the one who ultimately is the overcomer. And therefore, our names will forever be in the book of life, which means that we will forever be participants in the kingdom, not only in this time-space continuum, but forever we will walk with him. So metaphors, figures of speech, are not simply licensed for going off on a subjective flight of fancy. Rather, they have sharp teeth. They illumine truth that we might otherwise miss. I've written about this and how to read the Bible for all it's worth in a couple of different places. One, the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Of course, they're dealing with the book of Revelation, but I've also written about this in my book, Has God Spoken? You can find both resources on the web at equip.org. As we close out the broadcast, once again, I want to thank all those that stand with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth, because life and truth really do matter. They matter not only for time, but they matter for all eternity. Again, thank you for standing with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach. God bless you. Be back right here tomorrow with more.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation,
the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.